Open your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, would you? Our sermon text today comes from Genesis, very first book of the Bible, chapter 39. I'll read the whole chapter for us today. It's a wonderful story, just like the gospel reading from Matthew was just a minute ago. Genesis chapter 39. Listen for God's word. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, when he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside, she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me. But I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for Joseph and his example. As we reflect on this story of his encounter with Potiphar's wife, help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, to reflect well on this passage, and to be filled with your Spirit, as surely Joseph was, to endure such temptation. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. We live in a world of temptation. Temptation is never far away from us. There are always opportunities for us to do wrong, to hurt others, to harm ourselves, to waste resources, to overeat. In about 25 minutes, you'll have an opportunity to overeat. To abuse drugs and alcohol. The temptations in our world are really without number. We usually know what is right to do. We usually know what the right thing is, but we don't often, well, sometimes, I shouldn't say we always do wrong. That paints too broadly of a picture. Sometimes we choose what we know is wrong. Isn't that right? We know what the right thing is, but we choose to do something that's not according to God's will. It takes self-control, we say to each other. You have to be able to control yourself, but that's often easier said than done. In Genesis 39, we want to identify with Joseph. He's the good guy. He's the one who exercises self-control. He's the one who says no to temptation. He's the hero of the story. He respected Potiphar and his wife, the marriage that they had. And twice before that encounter with the wife of Potiphar, and after that encounter, it's recorded that the Lord was with Joseph. We want to identify with Joseph. That's where we want to be. The Lord was with him even when things weren't good in his world. He was sold into slavery and the Lord was with him. He was imprisoned for a crime he did not commit and the Lord was with him and caused him to succeed in all that he was doing. So one lesson we could draw from this passage is that if times are hard, remember that the Lord is with you. He really is. And he will cause you to succeed in what you do as long as you are faithful to him, as long as you follow his ways and don't yield to temptation. We could stop right there, I suppose. But the trouble is, life isn't that easy. It's not that cut and dried just to do the right thing and to be faithful to God and have life go well. You know that, and I know that. Joseph is great, but people don't always handle temptations like he did. So I'd like for you to think of this story from another person's perspective today. We don't know her name. Scripture doesn't tell us who the wife of Potiphar is, other than the wife of Potiphar. So I'll call her Mrs. Potiphar, for the lack of anything else, and I wasn't that creative this week to come up with a great Hebrew-sounding or Egyptian-sounding name. She's the wife of the Egyptian Potiphar, Mrs. Potiphar is. He is the captain of the guard in the Egyptian army, so she is rich and famous. She has food and servants galore. She has a good life. Things go well for her, except she is not satisfied with one thing, apparently, her marriage. She's not satisfied with Potiphar, Mr. Potiphar, her husband. She sees this young, strong, strapping young man named Joseph, who's described here as being well-built and handsome. These are the same descriptions that were used of his mother, Rachel. When Rachel was found as Isaac's wife, you remember the story? It's a little bit earlier in Genesis. If not, I'll remind you. Isaac sent a servant to go find a wife for him from his family. And the servant found this young girl named Rachel, and she was beautiful in form and lovely in appearance. Same exact description as how her son, Joseph, now is described. Well-built and handsome. He looked pretty good. And Mrs. Potiphar took note of him and decided to have him. This was not just a one-time impulse on her part. Oh, he looks nice. No, this was day after day after day, she tried to seduce him. She wanted to satisfy her desires. She had no care for the consequences of those actions. As far as she thought, no one could tell what was going on inside her mind, inside her heart, and in her interactions with Joseph. She figured that she could live this part of her life quietly. But you know as well as I do that all sinful situations eventually find the light of day. Nothing stays hidden forever. as much as you like to hide darkness, light will illuminate it eventually. Sooner or later, this was going to catch up with Mrs. Potiphar, and it happened on the day that she found him, cornered him inside the house when nobody else was around. He fled the scene with his cloak in her hand. Isn't it interesting how she distanced herself later on? He left it in her hand, and then suddenly it was beside her. She wanted to get a little bit of space from him immediately after this. The situation came to a head because Joseph fled the house half naked. He left his cloak behind and people saw him running out of the house. And now, suddenly, the secret is out. The people know something is going on. Light is being shed on this situation. And now something must be done. Mrs. Potiphar's marital infidelity is almost discovered. And now she has to figure out how to handle it. The story is not just about Joseph. It's about Mrs. Potiphar, too. How does she handle the situation now that she's holding his cloak in her hand and people are going to ask questions? She creates a lie. She invents a story to explain the evidence. She invents a story to preserve her own dignity. But like all lies, this one snowballs and gets out of control. She has a series of wrong choices here that she goes through. It's not just that she chose immorality. She chose that she wanted to sleep with someone who was not her husband. But then she chose to deceive. And she didn't just choose to deceive her own servants, who were the first people that she saw. She chose to deceive her own husband. Well, of course, she had to. But she chose to deceive her own husband about the truth of what was going on. But it wasn't just that she chose to deceive. She chose to manipulate as well. She didn't just say, Joseph came to her husband Potiphar. Joseph came to me and wanted to sleep with me, and so I screamed and he ran away. She said, that Hebrew slave you brought us. It's loaded language. It's an insult to Joseph. It's meant to manipulate Potiphar. What else could he say? Well, he's a good worker. Well, I put him in charge of my whole household. He's second in command in my whole kingdom here. He's a good guy. That Hebrew slave you brought us has come here to toy with me. His hands are tied. What's he going to do? Potiphar has to do something to Joseph. Mrs. Potiphar clearly can't be in the wrong. She chooses immorality. She chooses deceit. She chooses manipulation, and to top it all off, she chooses to not have concern for anyone around her. Potiphar boils with rage. I love the language that's described there because it paints such a vivid picture in our minds. Potiphar is so angry when he hears her invented story that he boils with rage and takes it out on Joseph, throwing him in prison. Mrs. Potiphar stands there and watches it happen. She doesn't care about Joseph. He's in prison now. She has no chance of being with him now. She doesn't care about Joseph at all. And she doesn't care about her husband. Boiling with rage, but directed at the wrong person. Sadly misplaced anger, and she watches him melt. Because of what she has done, she doesn't care about him either. Mrs. Potiphar lives selfishly. She constructs a world around herself that will benefit only herself. She twists the truth to protect herself, to exact revenge on the one who spurned her advances. She abandons her commitment to her husband. She uses human sexuality for her own benefit. What a sad situation, right? What a terrible world that Mrs. Potiphar lives in. Can you imagine that kind of world? A world in which people are indulgent and selfish? A world that is full of abuse of power? A world that is full of sexual misconduct? Disregard for the truth? Deception for the purpose of self-protection? Can you imagine a world that in which people construct truths to benefit only themselves? A world in which people protect themselves at other people's expense? If you can't imagine a world like that, then you're not looking around you enough. Our world is exactly like Mrs. Potiphar's world. People behave this way all the time. In our world, human sexuality is used for individuals' satisfaction more often than anyone wants to admit or believe. People use human sexuality without regard for God's laws, for other people's needs, or for the commitments that they have made to their spouses. In the Church of God movement right now, this coming year, from now until next June, there is a new initiative taking place that we are invited to be a part of. It's called the Church of God Traffic Light, and it's an initiative to raise awareness and to raise funds to help the fight against human trafficking. This is a global problem that reaches very close to home in many different ways. The buying and selling of people for sexual purposes. It's often young women and girls, most of the time, and it reaches its hands everywhere in our world. It's as close or closer than Detroit. There are people who are taken away from their homes. Their credentials, their passports and things are held in confidence, and they're forced to prostitute themselves. They're forced to serve in strip clubs and other kinds of places for profit of other people, with the promise someday they'll be free or they'll get some of this money. And the abuse happens like this so frequently. It flies under the radar of our media. We don't hear about it much. But this initiative in the Church of God is designed to draw us as congregations together to raise our awareness of this problem and to do something about it. One of the things that we are going to do, this is something I will ask you as a congregation to do at our annual business meeting here in October, is to participate in a giving initiative, a financial initiative called 1,000 times 1,000. If 1,000 churches in our denomination can give $1,000 each, that's $1 million, and then all of those funds will go to support ministries in local settings that are already in existence that work against this scourge of human trafficking. One of them is in Cuttack, India. It's called The Shelter. It's just now 100 years old. We've been doing this for 100 years in Cuttack, India, and also in Atlanta, Georgia, Dayton, Ohio, Anderson, Indiana, Berlin, Germany. All of these funds that we raise as a movement will go to strengthen those ministries to bring young women and girls out of the slavery that they find themselves in. $1,000 is what we will contribute, I hope, and what other churches will contribute as well. And we'll have other opportunities to engage in this kind of work as the year progresses. There's a young lady that Tara and I know who is a survivor of human trafficking and abuse herself. She's, 16 years old now. And I have her on my radar. I want to have her come and speak and share her story with us. And she's very willing to do that, which is going to work out the timing of it all. She has a tremendous story. It's very close to home. It's a very real need in our community. I'd encourage you to go to our new Church of God website. It's jesusisthesubject.org. jesusisthesubject.org. And you can learn more about the Chog Traffic Light initiative there. Misuse of human sexuality is a real problem in today's world, but it is not limited to human trafficking. There are many Christians today who are very much concerned about the growing acceptance and legalization of homosexual marriage in our community, in our culture. And I understand those concerns. I am committed not to perform same-sex marriages myself here in this space. I don't ever intend to do that. You know, I believe it goes against what God's intentions are for marriage. But there are lots of other things that are against God's intentions for marriage as well. And I think this is part of where we get behind the ball in this whole discussion that's going on in our community, in our culture today. Until we get it straight in our minds that God has designed human sexuality to be expressed only within the context of marriage, then we have no business declaring who should be married and who should not be. until we get it straight in our mind that we should not engage in extramarital affairs or casual sexual encounters, until we understand that our marriages should not disintegrate because of unfaithfulness, until we understand that strip clubs really are not healthy to go to, until we understand that pornography is an evil that must be turned away from at every instance, and if we recognize that those things happen in the church and we're okay with it, then we cannot say to our community and our culture with any kind of a straight face, one man and one woman, it absolutely means nothing if we're not willing to live morally pure lives ourselves. It's incredibly important for us to practice self-control, especially in this area. We have children and youth in the room, and I'm aware of this. I'm trying to be very sensitive to you all. Kids, this is something that your parents should talk to you about when you're old enough to understand it all. Those of you who are in high school and beyond, this is really important stuff, you know. We don't talk about it enough in church, how important it is to be morally pure in our lives, sexually and otherwise. So I'm taking a chance here, parents, by talking about this so openly. I hope you are on the same page as me with all of this stuff. Our world is built for this kind of evil to take place. Our world encourages the misuse of human sexuality, and it goes along with Mrs. Potiphar's other sins, her other ways of displeasing the Lord. Our world goes along with her manipulation and her deception. Our world wants to live for its own benefit, just like she did. We learn to manipulate and to deceive others from an early age. If you have a couple of young sons who are brothers and they're fighting with each other, and one of them breaks another one's toy, and mom comes to the one and says, "You, who did this? Who broke your brother's toy?" What's he going to say? "He did it. You know, I didn't do it." We learn from an early age to deceive, to protect ourselves. It's not right. We learn to do that, and we generally go along with it. We watch innumerable numbers of reality television shows where people are encouraged to betray each other for our entertainment. I saw an ad for one this week. I thankfully don't remember the name of it, but it's advertised where they were going to have family members on some deserted island, Survivor style, going against each other and trying to weasel out each family members. Isn't a family supposed to be united? Why don't we set people up to do that? Anyway, I get sidetracked there. Our culture encourages us to manipulate and to deceive. Have you ever put a price on a vehicle title that was less than the price you actually paid for it, so you'd pay less sales tax? I mean, nobody's going to go and check, ask the guy that you bought the motorcycle from how much money you paid for it, right? You put a little less, pay less sales. No big deal, right? Well, we tell half-truths in order to avoid the consequences. Tara, why are you shaking your head? We didn't do that, by the way. The thought crossed my mind as I'm writing the number. I thought, I can do the math. I know that's going to be okay, fine. Puts asphalt on the roads and other good things, right? Pays Kevin's paycheck. It's all good stuff. It's great. We tell half-truths to avoid consequences whenever we can. When I was in first or second grade, I don't know why this story sticks out in my mind. It has ever since it happened. Our class was learning to play volleyball in gym class, and we had a rule in gym class that said if there was a side out or a point was scored or something and the ball had to go to the other side, you were supposed to roll the ball under the net, right? So it could get to the other side and they could serve the ball and everything's good. You were not supposed to throw the ball over the net because you might hurt somebody. Well, there was a side out or a point was scored and the ball bounced all the way to the back of the gymnasium where I was standing. I was in the back row or whatever at that point. So I ran back and got the ball and, you know, I'm 6, 7, 8 years old, something like that. And I probably, because I wanted to throw the ball a really long way, I looked at the ground in front of me and saw all my teammates there. There are too many feet. If I rolled it, it would just hit somebody, and I want to be efficient, right? I want to make sure the ball gets to where... probably just wanted to throw the ball a really long way. So I heaved that ball and threw it and just waited. There was a girl standing on the other side, on the other team's side, right? And I have to, just the facts. What rises up within me as I'm telling the story is this desire to say, she wasn't paying attention. See how easy it is to tell half-truths? It doesn't matter if she was paying attention or not. The rule was, I threw the ball, and as the ball came down, it smashed right into her face. Right there. Tears started flowing, wailing and sobbing and heaving and all this stuff, and before I knew it, she and I were both out in the hallway being talked to by the gym teacher. She was being talked to make sure she didn't have a broken nose. Nothing was bleeding. She was fine, by the way. Again, I'm justifying things. It turned out just fine. And then she turned to me and said, "You need to apologize to this girl." The thoughts that went through my mind, what I did was, I'm sorry, we went back, everything was fine, and I never threw the ball over the net again. But what thoughts went through my mind right there were, she should have been looking. I mean, we're playing volleyball. You have one job, and it's to pay attention to where the ball is, and she's not paying it, and she gets hit in the face, and I'm not the only one to blame. It didn't work. Then, you know, I apologized and we went on and everything was just fine. But Mrs. Potiphar standing there holding Joseph's cloak, I'm not the only one to blame. In fact, I'm not to blame at all. I knew the rules. I knew that I wasn't supposed to metaphorically throw the ball over the net. I wasn't supposed to do something that was against the design of the game that I've been involved in. You follow my metaphor here? I knew that I wasn't supposed to do this, but I did it anyway, and somebody else is to blame for it. No. No. We live in a world of temptation. The sin of Mrs. Potiphar, her adultery and misuse of human sexuality, her self-centeredness, her indulgence, her manipulation, her deception are our sins as well. We play the half-truth game just like she did, just like I did when I was 8 years old. How in the world do we combat this? How in the world do we not live this way? It takes apparently a whole lot of self-control. For Joseph to endure what he did and to walk away from it takes a lot of self-control. Self-control is all about mastery of yourself. Being a master of you, being strong and temperate, containing your impulses, saying no to the things that you know will harm you or harm other people. Self-control involves knowing your own weaknesses and overcoming them. Self-control is not about self-help. It's not about self-actualization. It's not about being the best you, because frankly, you can't do it by yourself. I can't do it by myself. That 7-year-old kid in me keeps coming out saying, I'm not the one responsible for this failure or that mistake. Somebody else is to blame. Self-control is about knowing that God gives you the strength to endure whatever temptation that you're going through. Self-control is a gift from God. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Which means it's not from us. We can't control ourselves. But when God lives in us, when God's Spirit dwells within us, then we are given that gift. And one of the evidences of God's Spirit living in us is that now we are able to control ourselves and abstain from the things that we're supposed to abstain from and do the things that we are supposed to do. Shane read for us the parable of the unforgiving servant from Matthew's Gospel. It's all about the importance of self-control. The servant is forgiven an immense amount of debt, many millions of dollars that he would never hope to be able to repay. And then he does not forgive the one who owes him $100. It takes self-control to be able to say, hey, you owe me this money. I realize who I am and what God has done for me. I'm going to give you a little more time. I'm not going to beat you up. I'm not going to demand payment right away. It takes self-control to resist those kinds of urges. How often do we have to forgive each other? How often do we have to forgive was the question that prompted that. 7 times? Jesus says no. 70 times 7. 77 times. 1,000,000 times, he could have said. You just keep doing it. How do you do that? It takes self-control. How do you have self-control? It comes from the Spirit of God, not from you. You're going to get tired of forgiving. But it's your job to forgive. Jesus' parable and the Old Testament story of Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar teach us the same lesson. God's Spirit enables us to exercise self-control by avoiding immorality, deception, manipulation, and a lack of concern for other people. This is how God wants us to live. 600 years ago, there was a monk named Thomas a Kempis. He lived in what we call Germany today. He was part of a monastery called the Brethren of the Common Life. They practiced strong faith in God. They practiced compassion to sick and homeless people. They built churches and schools in their community, very much involved in society. And Thomas a Kempis wrote a very well-known book called The Imitation of Christ. This week I happened on this passage from it. 600 years ago he wrote these words, really timely for today's world. Whenever we desire anything excessively, we become those who are not yet perfectly dead to themselves, who are quickly tempted and overcome in small and unimportant things, the weak in spirit, and those that are still somewhat carnal and find pleasure in sensual things, having to do with all of your senses, smelling, tasting, feeling, whatever. Those can hardly stay away completely from earthly desires. Therefore, they are depressed when they abstain from such things and easily become angry whenever anyone reproves them. Those who indulge in their sensual desires are soon burdened by a guilty conscience because they yielded to their passions, which did not bring them the peace they were trying to obtain. True peace of heart, therefore, is gotten by resisting our passions, not by obeying them. There is no peace in the heart of a carnal person, nor in the person that is addicted to outward things. But there is peace in the heart of a spiritual and devout person. Thomas a Kempis, 600 years ago. What does it mean to be a spiritual and devout person? How do you experience true peace of heart? Isn't that what we're all after? What does it look like to have God's Spirit in you? The fruit of the Spirit. Can you say it with me? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and the passage goes on to say, against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. We live in a world of temptation, but let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us resist temptation, control ourselves by the power of God, and live for the sake of His kingdom. Amen. O Lord our God, we give You thanks this day that You enable us to resist the evil that surrounds us and would so easily entangle us. Help us to flee from temptation as Joseph did. Help us to live morally pure lives in all categories of life, that You might be honored and glorified in how we live. That is our goal. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to You, and forgive us when we wander away. And help us to forgive others with such an attitude as You have toward us, that we might imitate You with how we live. Bless us, O Lord, in the days that lie ahead, and give us grace that we might be Your people in this world. In Jesus' name we pray.